Our opening scripture is Proverbs 21, 1 through 8. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kind mercies, because we also know that if you were just, which you are, without your mercies we would have no hope. May your name be praised today. In Jesus' name, amen.
It has been said that there is a great conflict of power in time and in space between God and Satan. A cosmic duel between two equal feuding powers over who will rule and govern the affairs of men. All right? And governing them within specific spheres, our families, our churches, our county, wherever. All right? And that the implication of this idea is that our lives will be affected by whoever is currently in the lead of that great cosmic duel. All right? Let me give you some examples. Folks say that if Jesus is ahead, things from our perspective are good. Your car works. Your dog is healthy. Kids are getting good grades at school. Look, I'm just telling you what people say, all right? If Satan's ahead, perhaps you lose your job or a tree falls on your roof. You end up with a coworker going around gossiping. And all we can do is sit and pray that Jesus will be able to somehow overcome Satan in this cosmic struggle. To make it I have a very specific example where I saw somebody's Android tablet crash at a meeting, and they said, "Satan is trying to stop that meeting." Maybe. Or maybe your tablet's just broken. Right? Just saying. Now, recently, I saw this idea portrayed in art, an internet meme, which, for those of you who are not familiar, it's sort of a poster of sorts that you end up with on Facebook. And it showed a depiction of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling. And I brought it with me because I need you to understand the implication of this idea that governs our community. This is where that ends up. We end up with people who see, you know, this guy dressed up like me over here in this white robe. No. We end up with Jesus here fighting here with Satan, arm wrestling, as if this is the way the conflict looks. All right? And a large number of our neighbors believe this. That's the scary thing. You get to talking to people around here, and this is a common idea. All right? I brought it with me because you need to understand these ideas have consequences. And people believing this as your neighbors have measurable, practical effects in your lives. And you ask, how or why? How am I arriving at that? And it's because what you believe about the past will set your expectations for the future. And your expectations for the future are going to define your actions in the present. All right? I'll say it like this. If we believe history and our past have been written as a sort of chronology of the various victories of Jesus over Satan or Satan over Jesus in time, then we can't actually have confidence that in the end the Lord's going to reign and that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And why? Because Jesus only wins some of the time. And if Jesus only wins some of the time, we can't have confidence in anything. So we set expectations for the future of being unknown, questionable victory, and we plan accordingly. If that's what you believe, why would you invest in your community? So if this theology is prevalent amongst our community and the community appears to be in decline, is it possible there's a correlation? All right? For this reason, it's absolutely imperative that we have the right view of God and his kingship over our county. It's imperative that as we study history, including this text today, that we see God for who he is, not fighting for control of the world with Satan. Golly. But instead, the hand of the Lord writing the very history books and defining the actions of the men that we'll read about in these stories. We got to believe, like the old children's song, that really should come back, that truly he has the whole world in his hands. We should sing that as adults because it's true. All right? In today's chapter of 1 Samuel, we're going to see God ruling with certainty over the saved and the unsaved. And that the poor view of God that has become quite prevalent amongst our county is completely off base, and that everyone, including the unsaved rulers, are subject to God and will accomplish God's purposes down to the most minute details. We'll see amazing lessons that God has taught his people then and us today through both the saved and the unsaved. And ultimately, we can give glory to God for his goodness, regardless of how things seem to be going, good or bad, yesterday, today, tomorrow, and every day to come. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 10. While you're flipping there, I've gone over and broken this chapter down into six sections, all right? We see Saul anointed by God to be ruler over Israel by Samuel. Then we see Samuel telling a prophecy to Saul about what will follow his anointing, which includes very specific details such as how many loaves he'll be given by three men in a plain, or that he's going to bump into a group of prophets coming down from the hill at the specific time he's there, right, playing music. All of this spoken and 100% confidence is going to happen before it happens. Third, we'll see God changing Saul's heart into a new man, not necessarily a regenerate man, but simply a new man, perhaps to be understood as a man with a new countenance. Fourth, we'll see Saul and his behavior amongst the prophets. Then Saul reporting the purpose of his absence to his uncle, we read about last week. And finally, the public start of Saul's reign, and what I see is a stalwart approach to public relations. This is going to be a tactical sermon today. We're going to get really specific. Because as I began to unpeel this, I thought, wow, I've seen this, and I've seen this, and I've seen this. You know, there's a lot in this text, all right? Now, I'm going to be perfectly truthful. When I first opened this up, sort of hit a wall, and I thought, man, where are we even going with this? But the longer I read on it and thought about it, stuff just started jumping out, all right? So we're going to go right into verse 1. We begin with what was most likely an unregenerate man being anointed by God to rule over his people. I like the KJV's wording here, to be captain over his inheritance, because truly his people are his bride and his inheritance. Yet though they are his beloved, he purposely, this is not passively, but actively, all right? He purposely put someone over them that would be a great burden to them through the institution of a new civil government, central government, rather. We read in the previous messages about all the things that this king and kingdom would take from them, including their children and their first fruits and a portion of their estate. But in light of all of that, they wanted the grandeur of a kingdom anyway, and he gives it to them here. He gives them what they wanted. Right? This, as well as us here in this time, needed to see what happens when we covet the possessions of our neighbors or the lifestyle of our neighbors. Because it may be that the very thing that we covet, God has graciously withheld from us for our own good. They saw the kings of the neighboring nations and desired that government, so God gave them the desires of their heart, knowing full well what would come to pass if they were given what they wanted. He even graciously warned them through Samuel. He said, this is the consequences. This is what's going to happen. And they wanted it anyway. Now, we can be encouraged that the Lord did allow for this to happen for them. He allowed them to be disciplined and chastened. It appears to me that he's chastening them for rejecting him by not preventing Saul from being seated. This is going to happen. Y'all are going to get what you wanted. In Hebrews 4, we read, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Like unto a child, they needed to learn the conclusion of their sinful desires, so he allowed them to experience the consequences of their sin. He loved his people, listen up, he loved his people by not mollycoddling them when they went astray. He said, all right, you're going to get what you wanted. And you're going to learn from it. There is a lesson for us here. All right. I remember, though not all the details exactly, a story from one of my mentors. And he told me he knew someone who had a good job working in the steel production industry. All right, not going to name the company, but he did pretty well. Made a lot of money working there. All right, got a nice shiny car, expensive food, big houses, all the goods and glories you can get out of the world when you're making the moolah. All right, and all was fine and good until the steel market took a turn. And suddenly he's not making that big check anymore. And he's overextended himself to the point where the debts are beginning to come due. And as Dave Ramsey says, and I love it, when the tide goes out, you can see who's been swimming naked. You never forget it. It's one of those things you hear and you're stuck in your mind forever. All right? So he comes to the mentor. The mentor is a man of means. And he says, "Help, I'm broke. I done spent all my money." And the mentor, I remember the way he phrased it. It was hilarious. He said, "I'm going to need to see your checkbook because I'm not writing you the first check until I can see what's been going on. Books are going to have to be opened." When he discovered that the person had been foolish and not preparing to take steps for an uncertain future, he withheld assistance until he made a conscious effort on his own to clean up his own mess, selling the expensive cars, downsizing the house, basically backstepping, giving up the expensive lifestyle. He had to make the sacrifices and own the consequences of his actions before that gentleman helped him. All right. The gentleman needed to experience the consequences of his actions. Otherwise, when he was given help, he would squander it. All right. Do you give someone who's already squandered and mismanaged a bunch of capital more capital? Of course not. And when that stuff does start to happen, you end up with bubbles. And we're seeing this right now in Silicon Valley, where guys who have no experience running companies continue to get round of funding after round of funding, blowing the bubble up bigger and bigger. And it's all companies based on nothing, and a lot of them aren't even making money, and they pop. And when it pops again, you'll watch the market do this just like it did in the late 90s, right? Decisions have consequences, okay? Now, of course, this is the same principle here in the narrative. The people were not ready to be self-governing, and they needed to experience the weight of a central government in their lives. So God gives them the desire of their heart. You want it? You're going to get it. You're going to get Saul. He's going to rule over you. And here in verse 1, their desire is anointed with oil to be king over them. Now, I will add, the gentleman in the story I shared did learn his lesson very, very well. He and his wife turned around their conduct, got on a budget, did the whole rice and beans thing, and last I heard, they paid off their last debt, including their mortgage, and are debt-free. My question would be, would the story have gone the same way if the mentor just wrote him a check and said, "Here"? Would they have learned anything? Maybe they would have ended up in an even deeper hole, right? So who knows how much capital was preserved by making them learn responsibility. In the same way, I'm not a proponent of mollycoddling. I'm a tough love guy, right? You got to let people own their consequences. Obviously, there are exceptions to that rule, all right? There are always exceptions to every rule, but generally speaking, I want to encourage self-governing and responsible people, all right? The lesson they learned in the hard time and the wisdom of the mentor and not immediately bailing them out set them up for a significantly brighter future. Let's learn to do the same, working to encourage self-government amongst those whom we provide aid and assistance. All right, verses 2 through 8, we see Samuel describe to Saul the events that would follow his anointing in verse 1, with the detail and precision as such that would only be possible if they were orchestrated and planned at the outset to be as they were. He tells them who he'll see when he departs. He provides for his sustenance when he makes his journey. I mean, look, he provided his bread for him. There'll be a group of people that'll cross right when you're here, and they'll have the food to feed you. I mean, how convenient is that, right? He provides for his sustenance as he makes his journey to Gilgal and tells him that he'll be made into a new man all before it happens. Keep in mind that none of these people he says he'll encounter on this journey are present to hear this. They'll simply be in the right place at the right time in the hours to follow. One of my favorites is in verse 3 in the plain of Tabor, where we read about three men en route to Bethel to go before the Lord. Because in my mind, I find it likely they were already preparing for that trip, or on the trip already at the time Saul's anointed. These cities were a long way away. You didn't get in your Chevrolet and drive, you know, from one place to another. You had to actually up and get everybody and make a caravan. Like, it was no small feat to travel. So likely when this is happening, they were probably already en route. In other words, it was planned for them to be on that route, so they'd be there to feed Saul. It's just great when you think about it like that. They meet him for the purpose of providing his food. They recognized Saul and saluted him, gave him the bread, and did it all without it even being recorded that Saul asked for it. They just had it. They gave it to him. Saul went on his way. Another interesting thing to note. The author records that he would travel near a garrison of the Philistine army. For those of you who don't know what that term garrison means, all right, it's a group of soldiers occupying or defending something like a fortress. In other words, you've got a bunch of the occupying force and a garrison over here keeping an eye on things in case there's trouble. All right. And the author pointed this out to us, that he's going to travel near this garrison of the Philistine army. Now, the centralization of power in Israel, this coming together of a central government, would be something that would concern that garrison. Why? Because a central government allows for the building of an army quicker. Remember in the previous chapter, the king of Israel, it was said that if you have a king, what's he going to do? He's going to take your sons by force, put them in his army. Because that's the thing, when there's trouble, the king can just say, you, we're going to go fight, come on. There's conscription, there's no arguing, there's no, you know, diddy-dallying. It's just up, go, we're going to go. So if Israel's government type has changed from a bunch of self-governing, you know, libertarians essentially, governed by a couple judges, right, to a king who could say, come, let's go fight, that would be something that would get the Philistines' attention. All right, and this type of thing happens when a government becomes top-heavy and can build its army without full public support or approval for what they're going to do. They can muster their forces in opposition significantly faster and with more organization than before. With that said, this garrison never appears to be informed what's happening here, at least until it's a public matter. And Saul, who would have been vulnerable to assassination as he's by himself here, getting ready to be the future king, traveling between these places, completely unharmed by the nearby Philistine garrison. No straying Philistine soldier caused an issue to that plan, even though they were there and he was about to be the king. If this is a metaphorical arm wrestling match between God and Satan, something commonly believed around here, Satan could and probably would attempt to prevent Israel from organizing herself into a force like this to be reckoned with, yet not so much as a straying soldier caused a jolt to God's plan. My encouragement is that any time you bump into this theology of a dueling God-Satan dynamic control over our world, you ought to take that person to 1 Samuel 10 of all places and say, how could Samuel tell these things that were to happen and God defend his anointed, routing him around enemy armies, providing for his food and getting him where he needs to go out without any trouble from the occupying force? Not the first place we'd think to look for the sovereignty of God idea, but 2 through 8 screams it. You can always take him to 1 Samuel chapter 10. All right, verse 9. I want to pause and focus on this single verse for just a moment, because at first glance, without digging a little bit, it could sound like Saul was regenerated. All right, let's read verse 9 again, just to make sure that you're tracking with me here. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. That's the way the KJV words it, not a new heart, another heart. All right, it's an important switch of words there. And all those signs came to pass that day. We're told later in the New Testament that we know a follower of Christ by their fruit. Saul doesn't appear to live in the light after this point any more than he did before. He's still an unregenerate guy by all external signs. Charles Spurgeon said, "Note that Samuel did not say to Saul, 'Thou shalt be turned into a new man,' for that is what he never was. He became for a while another man, a different man from what he had been before, but he never became a gracious man." I don't think he was saved. Most commentators agree. John Gill said, "Not in a moral or spiritual sense, not a new heart and a new spirit as in conversion, here's the trick, but in a civil sense. A right heart, a heart fit for government, filled with wisdom and prudence to rule a people, with courage and magnanimity, there we go, to protect and defend them against their enemies and fight for them. A heart not taken up with the affairs of husbandry, with care for his father's asses and looking after his herds, but filled with concern for the civil welfare of Israel and with schemes and contrivances for their good and with warm resolutions to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies." This is another place where the people of Israel, as they're reading this, which should stop and praise God. Because keep in mind, this guy was just a cattleman. Never governed anybody before. He's in the wilderness chasing after donkeys. All right? I don't want him running the town. Just saying. But God withheld this from being as bad as it could have been by giving Israel a king that would at least have the basic concepts of how to defend and govern the nation. Now he used to be king, so they ought to rejoice that the Lord graciously gave him that new heart. to provide a local parallel of this. Okay? I appreciate the attitude of another one of my business mentors who said to value the understanding of people even who do not claim Christ as King, that everyone has something to offer, and God in His common grace has caused many, both saved and unsaved, to desire after knowledge and educate themselves in the practical manners of the world, and to bring to the table a vast array of practical knowledge in business, legal, political, other spheres. Provided you can run that understanding through a filter of Scripture, place it on the scale of ethics and equity through a biblical worldview and say, you know, just jive with what the Bible says, we can learn something. Everybody's got something to offer. There's value. They're all created in the image of God, and God has used total heathens to build amazing stuff. Something a lot of people don't know is that today's rocketry program in the United States was built with Nazi scientists. How many of y'all knew that? So where do you get these German names like von Braun? They were snuck over here after World War II, relocated to Huntsville, Alabama, and built the rockets that took us to the moon. All right? Even the total heathen pagans have something to offer. Not saying I agree with what they did, but you just have to understand that we shouldn't write anybody off either. Take what they say, discern it. We don't want to become like Nazis, but maybe this dude has something nice to say about how to get a, you know, solid stage rocket to the moon. Don't know. Maybe. Praise God that we don't always have to work against people either, and that there are a lot of people who don't know God serving Him through practical means, even if they don't realize it, and they're helping us work towards our goal, even if they can't see the goal and don't have the right heart or attitude about it. Okay? Common grace is lovely. All right, verses 10 through 12. This is real interesting. In verses 10 through 12, I say that God can speak in the most unlikely of places. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord descends here upon what was probably an unregenerate person and causes him to speak the things of God. Whoa. We have an unsaved man, the Spirit of the Lord has descended on, and he begins prophesying publicly. The people here, of course, believe this is odd. Can you blame them? This cattleman who was out chasing donkeys is now over here speaking the things of God. Where'd that come from? And it comes as a bit of a surprise or a joke for him, depending on which commentator you read. Some think that this statement here is Saul also among the prophets was said in a joking sense. It's like, is Saul also among the prophets? And it could have also been, is Saul among the prophets? Different, you know, there's dispute over how the tone was. But either way, this was a surprising event that happened. Since God will sometimes use the most unlikely of people to deliver His words, we have to be like the Bereans and be no respecter of persons when it comes to who is saying things, but instead filter it through the Scripture just like we read here before in the previous section of verses. Everybody's got value. God could be speaking through a pagan sometimes. You've got to run it all through Scripture, including the people who claim Christ who could be unregenerate. I mean, my wife and I were talking about this, and she's like, you know, Saul had some of the outworkings of religion going on, right? Saul's taking, you know, gifts to the man of God. Like, he knew some of the external things he was supposed to do. That doesn't mean he's saved. So let's be like Bereans, be no respecter of persons, check everything against the Bible. All right? Learn, hear and apply the good, ignore and dispose of the bad. Train your mind to think that way when you hear things. See how we're doing for time. All right, cool. All right, 13 through 16. This is one of my real... I love this. This set of verses is just awesome. We see Saul's uncle questioning Saul and his servant. And he wanted to know where Saul went all this time. Fair question. Dude, where were you? Where'd you go? However, it's the answer, not the question, that gets my attention here. Saul's response demonstrates a significant amount of wisdom and discernment. First, he doesn't boast to his uncle about the anointing to be king of Israel that just happened. Uncle asks, where were you? And he states why he was gone, and that while he was there, he came upon Samuel. Real vague. Now, put yourself in the position of this, you know, prideful dude Saul for a minute. Did God withhold him from being prideful here and boasting to his family about what was going on? I know in Bibb County, I've discovered that everybody around here is related. I mean, literally everybody. They may have different last names, but that's my third cousin, that's my second grandma, she's related to my... It just goes... And if you tell one person something, next thing you know, the whole town knows it. And then it's on Facebook and the Centerville Press and F-Town. It's everywhere. Saul was smart. It's almost like he had another heart given to him by God, eh? Anybody else seeing that? All of this was truthful, more than enough information to give an answer for the question his uncle gave him, but the uncle did press him further. And he still only provided as many details as were necessary. Didn't brag, didn't boast. Matthew Henry said, had he been forward to proclaim it, he would have been envied. And he knew not what difficulty that might have created him. Samuel communicated to him as a secret, and he knows how to keep counsel. Thus it appears that he had another heart, a heart fit for government. I love Proverbs 21:23, which sums this idea up in an especially blunt and clear manner in the Message translation, where it says literally this: watch your words and hold your tongue, you'll save yourself a lot of grief. Very, very, very simple. You can memorize it, recite it in your sleep. Watch your words and hold your tongue, you'll save yourself a lot of grief. All right, who's making the t-shirt? Jonathan, that can be you. All right. Verses 17 through 25. These verses are immediately and locally applicable for us. Actually, real quick, I want to pause. Anybody got any comments? Because I'm sorry, I'm on a roll here. So if you want to chime in, now's the time. Okay, we'll keep going. 17 through 25. Here we see Saul publicly made the king of Israel by Samuel. Now, I find this fascinating. A little bit funny, actually. Why do I find this funny? It's because there's this whole show and spectacle made about this thing that has already happened. This decision has already been made. Already happened. Let's read. Keep in mind, he's anointed way back in verse 1. Saul comes to Samuel. Samuel anoints him with oil. As far as the Lord's concerned, this guy's king. As far as Samuel's concerned, this guy's king. But we're about to see a great stunt here in political maneuvering and PR, and I think we see wisdom on Samuel's part and on Saul's part, and it gives us some insight as to how the clocks tick locally around here, and I got more practical examples to give you. All right? Let's read 17 through 25 again. And Samuel called all the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So you kind of get this picture in your mind. Samuel may be standing up on top of a rock, and he gets all the people to stand in groups. I want this tribe over here, this one over here, and you over here, and you over here. They're all assembled and around him in their groups, okay? When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. Actually, I got to back up. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. So in their minds, everybody just got a shot at this. All the tribes were here, and Samuel's like, okay, we'll take that tribe. And then of that tribe, they all organized into families. So we read about the family of Matri. And then the family of Matri had this dude named Kish, and he said, okay, it'll be his son that's the king. Just imagine. Was any of this necessary? Samuel already knew who was anointed. Saul knew he was king. Everybody knew, and yet they still create this big spectacle. All right? We see first the faith of Samuel. I've got to at least draw attention to that. Who knew that God had chosen Saul and yet had them cast a lot anyway as to which clan the king would come from. All right, he already knew who it was, but he still said, let's cast a lot and figure out where this king is coming from. And I don't think that was a lack of faith on his part. I think it was political maneuvering. All right? He throws the lot, and that tribe is chosen. Now Samuel and his skill and public relations that he wields mastery here is where this begins to come into view. They throw the lot. It confirms that Samuel already knew that Samuel would rule, but by making this public show hinged upon the outcome of a lot, it provided instant legitimacy to what they were doing. Nobody's going to dispute it. Well, that's what the lot said. The lot said we picked this tribe, right? Nobody's going to argue with it. What we see Samuel doing here is actually pretty common in a lot of communities, especially small ones like ours around the nation. You'll have a small group of people, and I mean small group. You spend enough time in a community like Centerville, Brent, Woodstock, Green Pond, Blockton, you begin to realize there's about 7 or 8 people whose word means something, and everybody listens to them. Okay? community leaders that are calling shots for how things are going to go over a cup of coffee at the Jack's or maybe over here at Ten Top in these off-the-record meetings or during a phone call making plans. This is what we're going to do. This is the guy we're going to nominate. This is where we'll send this money to. Here's the guy we'll contribute things to. All this is happening outside of your standard meeting. All right? They'll plan and make decisions long before a meeting about the way things will go. But they still take a vote in public. Now, why are they doing that? These guys are elected. They could just make this decision and do it, right? But they don't. Still, in our city council chamber or county commissions, they'll do this vote, which provides a record of legitimacy for what they're about to do, for their actions or decisions. And when we see this public process, we're over here looking at this show. The decisions are being made over here, but they got our attention over here. It's the magician that says, look at me, I'm waving my hand, while you know, checking to see what the card is, right? It's an art of doing this, right? A lot of maneuvering here. We see the public process, and we think in terms like democracy or fair and open process, right? If they simply made their decisions amongst themselves always behind closed doors, the community would fight their authority. Example, this is why I don't think I hear personally tons of complaints about the way that the town of Woodstock is ran or the city of Brent is ran. It's quiet. I've seen those guys meeting. I know what they're doing. Nobody questions what's going on over there. Contrast that with the hospital board or the Green Pond Water Board, where they don't make any bones about the fact that, yeah, we're going to make this decision in this room with the doors closed, and you just have to live with it. Or here's a good practical example, Highway 82. Have you guys seen what they did there, where we have 219 coming in, and they make you, you know, go halfway around the world and do a figure eight and a cartwheel before you can cross the road? You know what I'm talking about. They made the decision one night while everybody was asleep. Aldott showed up, and they put barrels across the road, blocking cars from coming in. They changed the flow of traffic with no notice. No public hearing. Then after they made the decision, they had a public hearing. So everybody could come and vent and yell and hawk and holler and scream and make their noise. And they did absolutely nothing in response to what the public said. They still went along with the plan that was made behind closed doors long before the road was blocked off. But they had their public hearing, so nobody's revolting. There were some upset people, and you'll see upset people here in this chapter, but nobody was revolting. It's a classic art of bait and switch, and they are good at it. All right, you'll see this all over the place. It's like you see this in Bibb County all the time. So what we can learn here is if we find ourselves in a county commission hall or maybe on a board of directors for a corporation or, I don't know, Aldott, maybe think of how to include the public before you change their lives, maybe their commute to work, or block the ambulances from coming out and getting north. Like maybe you should have a public hearing before you do that. All right, bring the public into it. But it was maneuvering. All right. Is it that the people in Brent and Woodstock are not meeting as leaders to figure out how things will work, just like the people running the hospital or water board? No. The difference comes in the PR. It's how the story is told. And Samuel was a master of this here. He had a mission by God, and he used his smarts and power to make sure it got done. Saul needs to be crowned king. Maybe he'll be respected. Maybe he's not. But this is the way to do it. He's doing it because he has a higher allegiance. If we try to do this backroom stuff for our own will and try to build our own kingdom, it's going to backfire and it's not going to work. Case in point, Green Pond Water Board, where we have two guys get arrested for embezzlement. That's what happens when you're trying to build your own kingdom and not looking out for the public good. Don't do it that way. Let's learn here. So Samuel, that was what, when I sent this to Tim Yarbrough for review, he's like, that's the one point I would hammer home. So you've got to be applying to a higher standard here when you're running these meetings. Okay? Samuel was doing what was best for Israel, but he was quiet. And his quietness about not immediately proclaiming he's the king, but it being in secret and quiet, possibly protected Saul on his travels, got the entire public involved, gave everybody a chance of thinking their clan would be the one the king came from, and Saul was seated with very little opposition. I mean, it's tremendous, and you can again see the local parallels between here and our own city. We can learn from Saul and Samuel the importance of the art of presentation. That's what this is. Because anything will sell depending on how you present it. We have to have the moral code to pick the right things to pitch and sell and to love the neighbors and obey the Lord. But we're traditionally terrible at marketing as a church, and we don't know how to market. And it's something we ought to learn how to do. Samuel was good at it. Saul was good at it. They're masters, in fact. They just made this dude the king over everybody. That's pretty good. It's pretty cool. Speak in language the people understand. Give them an opportunity to participate in the process, and don't be shady making decisions exclusively behind closed doors. Not difficult. All right? And and trust that it's not this going on, and the Lord will finish what He starts. All right. Okay, we got time. Last two verses. Anybody got any questions? Real quick.
I just want to emphasize the fact that this happens a lot, which is the Lord doing it.
Yep.
And so, I mean, Samuel wasn't threatened by this being done by Lot because he had faith in God to be the one to accomplish what He already said through the Lot. So, wasn't Samuel saying, "I picked the tribe of Benjamin"? He was God saying.
Absolutely, but he knew. He was told by God what to do, and he did it. He had faith that God was going to do what He said He was going to do. It's an amazing amount of faith. That's cool, right there, y'all. That's something to aspire to. Yeah, you're absolutely right, Brother Dan.
He had just told them that they had rejected God, and yet he put it to a vote, and God saw to it that the vote went.
I know. And I mean, it's the double entendre of that. You just go, all right. And I look over at Samuel and I go, I see what you did there. That was real clever, right? That was smart. I got to give credit where credit's due. That's clever. Yes.
But the cleverness came only because of their rejection of God.
Sure. But I'm saying silver lining, right? Just find the silver lining in a bad situation, right?
Yeah. I don't know. I think marketing, to a great extent, does push a lack of truth, right? Because at the point that I have to put something forward in the right way to make somebody take it, there's a manipulation that's taking place. And that's what, I mean, the law here is a manipulation, because they already knew who it was. So let's just convince everybody else that there's that this is, let's build it up a certain way for them to accept this, rather than just saying, God said this is the guy that's going to be king.
Well,
that's the guy that's going to be king. We got to do this supernatural means of this is how it was done, so that everybody knows that it wasn't just picked by God, that we're in rejection against God.
Oh yeah, I'm not definitely not saying we should be drawing these lots in real life. That's what I'm not claiming that.
Well,
but I'm saying it's the principle of the fact that they included the public and went through the quote. People always say the quote proper channels. They went through the proper channels. Just don't have any illusions that it's the proper channels where laws actually get made. That's the public front. The laws get made at Jack's or wherever.
I personally don't have a problem with laws.
Really?
Yeah. God used laws a number of different times in Scripture for His own means. Okay? Similar here, okay? But I'm saying it's the heart of the people as to why they had to use laws instead of, because Samuel already knew. God had already told him this is the guy that's to be king. He's already anointed.
Yep.
Okay? They're actually going to anoint Saul a second time later on. But that was only when the people acknowledged that this was who they wanted to be king. They're in total rebellion against God. It had nothing to do with this is who God wanted. This all has to do with we're going to play this game so that you believe that this is who you want.
Pretty clever, though. I mean, the process to me is intriguing because I've seen it. Yes, you had your hand up first, then him. And again, it's just a lesson. They were not ready for self-governing government. That's the bottom line. They just weren't. Continuing. So he set up means as such that would cause them to have to feel the weight of what the contrary plan is. You don't get this, you get this, and see what it's like. You're going to hate it. It's terrible.
Thinking you might could draw a parallel to Jesus doing some miracles, in a sense, that's the marketing, showing people, convincing people, or at least demonstrating. This is kind of what's going on here. God's demonstrating His power to accomplish His purpose in the Lot. And it does affect people.
Oh, yeah. He's walking on water. They just calm the waves, right? I don't know. I don't think we give. I'm not against marketing. If you haven't figured that out yet, like, that's sales. That's just how things happen. The art of convincing, I'm not sure it's unbiblical. And I just find it, I think we see this happen a lot. Miracles are a great example, I think, of that.
got some that are the remnant that they're going to see it one way, and then they got the rest of them they're going to see it the other way. I mean, the remnant are not going to see it as we got to choose who was going to be our king. They're going to see it that God chose it for these lives.
Again,
so you can't really dictate how somebody's going to take truth. I mean, they can take truth as truth, or they can twist it to their deceitful hearts, and they can look at it and think that they can think that it's just themselves doing it. Really,
I mean, maybe they saw it as sacrifice if they did the whole lot thing. Like, oh, look, we're giving God a say in this. Like, and he already said, like we read in the Proverbs, I hate that. I want you to obey me. Don't do this. Right? I don't know. Anybody else before we go to the last two? I'm checking. You, did you have your hand up? Okay, go for it.
They cast lots.
Hmm.
They voted.
Explain. Not sure where you're going with that. Explain for me.
Isn't it the same thing?
So lots, I think that's more the idea of random chance. But even here, we're playing in a rigged system. Okay, so we're not just writing up these amendments that we want on the ballot. No, somebody somewhere in some back room said, okay, we're going to vote to decide if you have to be a Republican to vote in the Republican primary, right? Like, this stuff doesn't, people are coming up with this in the back room, and then they're giving us like a dichotomy of two options they've already picked, where, you know, either way it goes, it's working out in their favor, right? You have to go to the public hearings to earn public trust. That's just tactical. You have to engage with the community to be there. But don't see that, look, I'm attending the meetings, I'm doing my civil service. That's not the end. It didn't work. It doesn't work. It's the means to an end. That's how you meet people, how you get to know people, how you begin influencing people. And I had somebody tell me the other day, like for the first time, he said, you realize that you're beginning to get in a position where people are listening to you as one of these influencers. So you have to understand that there's responsibility that comes with that. Because there's a transition that is occurring for me right now, where I'm going from simply being at the meetings, the public meetings, to one that gets called on a whim and says, hey, we need you at the courthouse at XYZ office, be there at 3 p.m. And you have a closed-door meeting where they're deciding what's going to get voted on, right? I mean, this is just standard small-town community politics. This is also why Gary North said, pick the community that you want to die in, move there as early as you can, and don't move. Because it takes a long time to build that trust. So just pick a place, and then just stay with it. You know, obviously God may move you, but if you're trying to be in power, you've got to be in the same place for a while and earn the public trust. It's a tactical strategy. All right, 26 through 27. Arguably the most, or one of the most important lessons is this last one. Saul's anointed, then heads to his home with the men the Lord anointed to follow him. But, again, like we see in our town all the time, locals begin to stir dissension and say, and I got this bolded, how can this fellow save us? Great question. This is what you get. The farm boy is in charge of the country. That's the question you ought to be asking. How can this guy save us, right? Bible calls them scoundrels, though. That's the word they use in King James. These guys rise up and begin stirring up division. It says they despised Saul and brought him no gifts and tribute. Four words. But Saul kept silent. Say that again. But Saul kept silent. He didn't engage with them or try to reason them out of their position. He didn't answer the scorners. He simply kept silent. The proverb we read earlier once again comes into play here. Watch your words and hold your tongue. You'll save yourself a lot of grief. I can't count the number of people that would have avoided being the headline on our Centerville Press out here if they had just heeded these words and been silent. Because there's a time to argue, and then there's a time not to. And sometimes, instead of raising a big stink at the public hearing where the press is there writing down everything everybody says and probably over-exaggerating it, maybe it's easier to just call the guy up, which I've done before, like when I was concerned there was going to be a shootout in West Vaughan, and I called the mayor and I said, I'm buying you lunch. Meet me at once. Because it's maneuvering, tactical maneuvering. It's sometimes not time to argue. And we need to learn when it's time to be silent and when it's time to speak and try to be reasonable, level-headed people when we think about this stuff. Sometimes it's a good idea to just go home and let things rest. In James 3:5 from the Amplified Bible, we read, in the same sense, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See, by comparison, I like the Amplified Bible because it did this. See by comparison how great a forest is set on fire by a small spark. Your little back channel comment to a city councilman that then gets picked up by the press and passed around town. And if you play telephone, you know how the story changes every time you go through somebody's head. And I ask one person in the community what happened, and I get a totally different story from the person who lives across the street. You started a forest fire with that one comment, right? Saul avoids what would have been a metaphorical forest fire here by simply letting the matter rest. So too, or if I were the Amplified Bible, I'd say by comparison. Let's count the cost of engaging with those who seek to argue and quarrel, and carefully weigh if a fight is a good use of our time. It's totally okay to let our actions speak for ourselves rather than engaging in a war of words. I mean, this is especially true on social media, where fights get started, you know, over everything from football to who's got the most stylish clothes. I'm sitting over here like, who cares, right? Go do something with your life. Go build, right? Is it really necessary to argue over who's got the best clothes? But Banana Republic wins, just saying. No, not kidding. All right. I'm trying to learn to make like Saul and avoid the temptation to jump in the brawl when it's not necessary. All right? We got bigger fish to fry, y'all. Got a world of hurting people that need help. All right, that's what I got. This is a tremendous chapter. There's a lot to learn here. God can use an unregenerate man to rule his people, and through common grace, we can see even from him lessons that allow us to walk closer to Christ and bear his kingship over our community. Truly, this kingdom and his world are his, regardless of who's in charge. Doesn't matter who the guy is on the throne. We can find the silver lining if we look hard enough and glorify God no matter what. Mm-hmm. All right, before I open the floor, there's one thing I forgot to include in here that it was important that occurred to me. It was like last night. Didn't have time to record it, but I want to point it out just because it's important. The Bible does tell us to pray for our leaders. So we get a bad guy in office, we're told to pray for them. But this is very important, something that I learned from Rush Dooney that he said. Nero was the emperor when that command was given. Let me say that again. Nero, the guy who would cover Christians in pitch and put them up in a cage and light them on fire above the streets of Rome to light the streets, was the emperor when that command was given. So does that mean we sit at the house and say, Lord, just bless Nero. Just bless him in all he does. Bless Nero. No, that is not the way we pray. We say, Lord, restrain this leader from doing evil. Restrain him from hurting the widow, and the stranger, and the orphan, the fatherless. May he uphold justice and righteousness. We have to pray. We pray that he'll obey God. We don't just pray that the Lord will bless him in everything they do. I mean, we don't want to do that. Lord, just bless Nero as he burns these Christians. No. So please don't do that. Please don't do that. So yes, we pray for our leaders. But let's pray in the right way. We don't, because like what happened here with the Israelites, the Lord might just answer their prayer when they say, Lord, we want a king, and then give them Saul. He might just listen to us and bless the leader that's bad in everything he does. We don't want that. We don't want to learn that lesson. I don't want to learn that lesson. Not that way, anyway. So let's pray for our leaders in the right way.